Reading is chapter 6, verses 9 to 17. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" And now chapter 7, verse 9 to 17. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
People said, amen. Isn't it wonderful to sing those truths? And thank you to our team for helping us to sing that so well. Maybe unfamiliar songs to you, but they're glorious, aren't they? Glorious truths. You may see our team may be a little unfamiliar to you as well, the singing team this morning. Friends of ours visiting from Bloemfontein, Etienne and Danae and their family. Etienne is the minister's warden there at St. James in Bloemfontein, and his family serves the church there. And so we put them to work, naturally, while they're on holiday with us. So thank you so much, and to all who have served us through the service. My name is Ray. It's my privilege to serve you in bringing God's precious word, his precious and powerful, mighty word, as Gary called it. And we come to it humbly, and we'll pray in a moment for ourselves as we do that. My brother lives here in Cape Town as well. When we were younger, growing up in Johannesburg, my brother and I used to fish out the dead creatures in the swimming pool, and then we would give them a burial, say a few words, and then a few hours later, we'd return to the burial site, and to our amazement, the graves were upturned, and the creatures were gone. And that was just remarkable to us. We thought we'd raise the dead. In fact, probably those creatures swimming in the pool were not quite dead yet. And they just simply dug themselves out and were very eternally grateful to the Beckman boys for rescuing them. Last week in chapters 4 and 5, we saw this bizarre sight as John heard the Lion of Judah but turned to see a slain lamb at the center of the throne, one who looked slain. The death of the lamb is emphasized there, but indeed this lamb is not truly dead. He is wonderfully, remarkably, supernaturally alive, and that means everything. It means everything for our gathering. It means everything for this word that we are listening to through the service and going to look and ponder in chapter 6 and 7 this morning, and it means everything for life. It's gloriously true. The slain lamb looks slain, but he is very much alive. Here's a quote from one commentator about Revelation. I throw this out at you at the beginning just to sum some things up for us. Like the rest of the New Testament, the eschatology, that just simply means the doctrine of the last things, our Christian hope, if you like, of Revelation is realized eschatology, controlled by the tension between already but not yet. Christ's victory at his crucifixion and resurrection is the already. But the struggles of the saints as they follow the Lamb through the pain of wars, destruction, and persecution is the not yet. We're going to see that some more in our passage. I'm going to lead us in prayer in a moment, but I think it would be good for us just to be quiet and just bring our hearts before the Lord and ask Him by His Spirit to minister to you as we hear His word. Why don't you just take a few moments to be quiet and then I'll lead us. Father, help us this morning that we would know what it means to know truly this eternal God who is our dwelling place, to know Him who is the Alpha and the Omega, and that underneath us are those everlasting arms. For your sake and for your glory we pray. Amen. A young police officer was taking his final exam at Hendon Police College in North London when he came to this question. It read, "You are on patrol in London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize the woman as the wife of your chief inspector, who is at present away on a conference in the USA. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realize that he is a man who is wanted for a series of violent armed robberies. Just at that moment, a man runs from a nearby house shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been thrown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take." Well, the young officer thought for a moment, and then he picked up his pen, and he wrote these words, "I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd." We might be tempted to do the same. How do we respond when life throws so many confusing realities at us and it's hard to make sense of them? Not least of all because for the Christian, God calls us to a separation, to a not mingling. As Jesus puts it in that John 17 passage that Gary referred to in his prayer, believers are in the world but not of it. And so we fight the tide, we fight our sin, we fight for holiness, we fight as aliens and strangers, knowing this is not our home. But at times, as believers, it's very tempting, isn't it, to blend in, to mingle with the crowd. How much more so for the first recipients of this letter, this pastoral letter of revelation that was written to the seven churches in Asia, who in a cruel and crazy world experienced a murderous opposition to their faith that put their lives daily on the line, just as thousands upon thousands of persecuted Christians experience still today. How tempting it must have been for them to recant their faith under pressure, to compromise, to deny their Lord, to worship the emperor and the idols of the trade guilds. We could put it another way in the light of last week's text. If the Lion Lamb rules from the throne in heaven, then why do God's people suffer so much? Or for that matter, why is there suffering at all if the Lion Lamb rules? And so here in chapters 6 and 7, John's vision continues from this throne room, which we saw him get this vision in the beginning of chapter 4. And what he sees next puts things in an eternal perspective that calls us to embrace our beautiful difference from the world that we have as his people that God has brought about. Though we won't have all the answers to these questions I've raised, the assurance from the Lord of his church is that he is rescuing a people amidst this world under judgment, and he won't be thwarted. He who began a good work will carry it unto completion, as Paul put in Philippians 1. So in the two chapters before us, please do keep them open in front of you. There will be a PowerPoint, but they won't have the verses up there. And so I hope you'll do the finger work with me through your Bibles. The seals that we saw back in chapter 5 begin to be opened. And the central figures of chapter 6 of those seals are the well-known, perhaps you've heard about it, the four horsemen that are sent out into the earth, well-known as the phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we're going to unpack our text then in two questions that actually come from our text. Here's the two questions that we're going to look at. How long, O Lord, is the question of chapter 6, verse 10. It's a question of the saints under the throne. It's a question of timing and a cry for justice. And then the second question we're going to look at is, who can stand? Who can stand? Chapter 6, verse 17, which of course is a question of eternal security. Let's dive in then to the first question. How long? Here we see a picture of our broken world under judgment. And so the slain lamb of chapter 5 begins to break open the seals and reveal God's plan for the world. And though we're given a blow-by-blow account of each horse as the seals are open, we're not meant to see them as separate events, but as all happening together. And so, like something out of a scene from a horror movie, or perhaps even Lord of the Rings, if you've watched the movies, these terrifying creatures are unleashed on the world. Have a look at more closely at what John describes in these seals as they are opened, these horses. Chapter 6, verse 2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The first horse is a white horse who has a crown. This is not Jesus. Later on, we will see a white horse with the white rider, but this is not Jesus. This horse represents the one who is the conqueror of human kingdoms. Verses 3 and 4, we read, came another horse, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. So the red horse with the sword represents war, the one who takes peace from the earth. Interestingly, in Zechariah, where some of these images come from, Zechariah records a vision of a red horse that ensures that peace prevails. Here's the very opposite. In verses 5 and 6, we have a black horse who has scales. And there we see this black horse, I won't read it now, who represents famine and economic struggles, whilst luxuries remain plentiful. So you get this paradox of poverty on the one hand, but luxury on the other. And then verse 7 and 8, perhaps the worst looking horse of all, I think it's translated in most translations as a black horse. Let me read verse 7. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. In the NIV, pale, literally in the original Greek, it's greenish-gray. It's rather sick-looking. Yes, that's what you should... It's got to be this ew color. It represents, of course, death. Now, having read this, our natural question as we read of these four horses is, well, when will this all happen? Or maybe I can outrun this if I just get a faster horse, faster, stronger horse. Well, there's good news and bad news. You're going to hang in there for the good news for a while. But the bad news is, what's represented here for us is what is already our reality. What is already John and these readers' reality, what is already upon us. There is no avoiding these horsemen. You see, what we have here is a description of life between the two comings of Jesus. It's John's world as it is our world. And do we not see these things in our world? It's a world of white and red horse conflict, global and interpersonal and relational conflict, a place of strife and warfare. It's a black horse paradox of famine and yet abundance in the world. It's all too familiar to us, isn't it, as we look around our continent, as we look around our country. And of course, the pale horse of death casts its shadow over every one of us. What's more, verse 9 tells us something surprising perhaps to us when the fifth seal is opened, that the realities of this world that the horsemen unleash do not exclude God's people. Verse 9, have a look. And he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of earth and avenge our blood?" And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. It's a shocking truth, but God does not spare his own children this difficulty and this death-like destruction. Jesus put this in another way in Mark chapter 13. If you'll just page to Mark 13, verses 5 to 8. Remember that discourse that he speaks to his disciples as they are impressed by the temple and Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. They don't understand what he's saying. And then he merges this destruction of the temple in AD 70 with talk about his second coming. But what does he call this time before that? Jabu, is he still here? Jabulani? Where's Jabu? Jabu, what does he call it? New father. I'm putting him on the spot, you see. It's birth pains, brother, birth pains. Aren't you terrified? You are, aren't you? Jabu was telling me this week, so he spent some time with Rox just to help Mo and Jabs get to grips with what's to come soon and very soon. And Jabu is so on alert with Mo. He's ready and active to grab the keys and go, right? As Mo lies there and you're wondering, is this going to happen now? Because, well, at least in your case, what do the birth pains bring about? Well, there's glorious life, isn't there? But it's tough right now. Not just because you're getting sleepless nights now, and boy, brother, it's going to get worse. But that's how Jesus describes these things. Just have a look, verse 5. "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." And so just as Jabu is kept alert, so we must be alert in the midst of these disasters that are described, as Jesus describes them and they're described here in Revelation. There, they don't signal the end, but are simply the beginning of the birth pains. It's what we ought to expect as we wait for Jesus to return. Things may well get worse before the end of the very end, but that's not the point here. The point is, this is the reality of the last days between the two comings of Jesus. In John's own lifetime, how would they have received this? Think about it. This tyranny that's spoken of here by these four horses would have taken the form of warfare waged by legions of imperial Rome. The Roman invasion of Galilee and Judea under the command of Emperor Nero, those things that Jesus refers to in Mark 13. Many of John's readers probably fled the war zone. The Jewish historian Josephus, an eyewitness of these things, tells us how dwellings and synagogues were destroyed, and the temple was demolished, and vineyards and vegetation were uprooted, and tens of thousands of women and children were put to the sword, many slaughtered by wild animals in amphitheaters. But really, the disasters of Revelation 6 are essentially those that are common to every generation. John's world, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Middle Eastern conflict, and we could go on. This is the truth of our world. And the heart of the saint, the heart of the slain saint, is concerned about one thing. How long? How long will this carry on? Theirs is not a question of why, but when. In other words, they understand that the pattern of cross-carrying discipleship as they follow their lion lamb Lord calls them to this very thing, to suffer for his name. That is the pattern of the overcoming life. Dear friend, dear Christian here, do you understand that? That this is the lot of the believer in this world? It's hard. It's tough. We won't be spared the suffering. If you're a new believer here and you're filled with the joy of the Lord, it's wonderful. We should always be. But don't be surprised and don't allow that joy to be quenched when the hard times hit, when family and friends reject you for the name of Jesus. It will be so tempting to compromise in those moments. But this is normal Christian discipleship. It's hard, but as Gary prayed, let us not sit back and become complacent with the reality we experience in South Africa of relative freedom to exercise our faith, to do that with all our hearts while we can. Our very lives are not on the line for Jesus here, but so many of our brothers and sisters in the world are. And so we will pray and pray and pray again for the persecuted church. As we work through this Revelation series, we must, as we stand alongside those who quite literally lose their lives and understand better perhaps than we do, there is a cost to following Jesus. Dear older Christian here, as you disciple others, will you remind them there is a cost to following Jesus? Yes, it is the grace, most wonderful, joyous privilege to be gripped by the grace of God, but the road is narrow. Remember that. We must not opt for comfort. It is not given to us in the gospel. One day, yes. One day, yes. And so the saints under the throne are told to wait. Wait. And they're given robes of protection and righteousness. You might say, well, Ray, thank you for this. Well, where's the good news? Well, verse 11 will lead us into chapter 7's good news in a moment. But there's an amazing detail there at the end of verse 11 and the opening of seal 6 in verse 12 that brings the curtain down and gives us some encouragement and hope. Let's just read again verse 12 of chapter 6. As I watched, He opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every place and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains of the rock, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand?" You see, the answer as the saints wait is, it will come. Not in our economy, not in our timing, but it will come. He is true to his word. Judgment will come. And it's pictured here in typically cataclysmic and terrifying language. And those who think they can stand rebel against God and will beg the mountains to fall on them. That day, when it comes, will cause many to fear and try to hide. But in the words of Thanos and the Avengers, "I am inevitable." And then he upends the whole of history, past, present, and future, and he can't. There's only one who can. The day of judgment is inevitable. Can I ask you here this morning? You're wrestling with your eternity. You're searching. Some of you here this morning have come in, and you're not sure where you stand with the Creator, King of the universe, with the Lion Lamb. Are you ready to face him? Are you ready to meet him if he came right now? What would you say? There is no running and hiding from the one who sees and knows and is all powerful. Are you ready? And say this desperately to you in love, as this church does. Desires you to know the King, and you can know him, and we'll see in a moment how. But we must face that eternal question. It is the most important one. Let me sum this up before we finish with our second point. God has placed suffering, frustration, futility, and death into our world. This was true before the cross and is still true afterwards. Here's some of the good news, friends. Did you hear me say God has placed? He is the one, you see, who releases these horsemen into the world. God has placed suffering in this world. It is under his control. He has, so to speak, got his hands on the reins of the horses. This is not written for speculation or for us to get our calendars out and try to work out world events and correlate them. No, it's written to encourage, to bless, to remind us, yes, suffering is there. You won't avoid it. It is necessary now. But trust me, I know what I'm doing. Not only will it all end and all be wrapped up just as I promised, justice will come just as I promised. I'm in charge. Do you see how much God's perspective matters and makes sense of the world and its state? But there's more, and it takes us to our crucial second question. Who can stand? The indestructible church can. Is the answer. With this perspective of eternal reality, can you see how crucial the question of verse 17 at the end of chapter 6 is? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Who can stand? Will you stand? Will I stand? The answer comes in chapter 7. Have a look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So who can stand? The answer is 144,000 can stand. I think, well, that's not a lot. Aren't there millions of Christians in this world? Only 144, so few. Well, remember, and this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses go so wrong with interpreting these numbers literally, and then they have to keep adjusting and adapting their doctrine to fit, well, really their own designs in the end. With the help of our Revelation toolbox and the symbolic nature of the numbers, here is 12 times 12 times. Did you come to church to do maths this morning? 1,000, which is 144,000. We saw in the first talk that here are representative numbers of the whole people of God. It speaks of completion and magnitude. And of course, the text itself affirms that. How? John hears 144,000, but what does he see? Do you remember it in verse 9? After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. You see, like chapter 5, remember, John hears Lion of Judah, and what does he see? One that looks like a slain lamb. It must have boggled his mind. Here, he hears 144,000, but then it becomes clear to us these are symbolic of a great multitude. Isn't that glorious? Have you ever sat at the airport, not Bloemfontein Airport, because it's not as busy as Cape Town one? Alan loves Bloemfontein Airport. I don't know, he loves to get, he does his best work there. But at Cape Town Airport, have you ever just sat there when you've been waiting for a flight and you've watched people and then you've tried to tune into their conversations as they walk by and you've listened for the different accents and you've tried to say, well, how many different nationalities must be passing through these terminals? It must be so many. Or any of the tourist hotspots in Cape Town, you walk past and you hear German and Italian and Spanish and you name it, let alone the fact that here in South Africa, all of our different cultures and backgrounds and tribes. It's wonderful, isn't it? The richness to it of being just South African, let alone a citizen of this world. And John gets excited because he sees and hears the reality of what God is doing. But here, the difference is, apart from all those different languages you might hear at the airport, no matter the difference, no matter the language, he hears them all saying the same thing, united in worship of God. And the heart of their praise is a message of grace and rescue. There is something so deep and so significant about the unity of this community, which far extends beyond the fickle bonds we have in this world, whether it be standing cheering at the rugby with all the different nationalities. We can talk about rugby today with a little bit more relief. The kinds of unity our world is bonded together can be so fickle and so feeble. But the unity here is all about what they're saying. And what are they saying? Well, amongst other things, they're saying salvation belongs to our God. See, in other words, who can stand? The ones who can stand before the Lamb in their white robes with palm branches of victory are those who have been sealed, who have been set aside by God, not because of some righteousness of their own, but because, chapter 7, verse 10, salvation belongs to our God. There might be a song going off in your head right now, remember it? I won't sing it now. See, how has this been made possible? How is it that this can happen? Well, the answer is there in verse 12. They're saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. It's almost like John is getting tested here. How much have you understood so far? Because now he's being asked the questions and then he throws it back. But you know, you know. Indeed, he does. And the elder knows, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the most frustrating thing, isn't it, when you can't get your washing clean and dry here in the winter of Cape Town? Our washing machine broke when it came off the truck, and so I had to wait a week or two before we got it going. Thank you to those of you who washed our clothes for us. And it's, we know the frustration in itself, right? But just get this picture of washing. Washing your nice white shirt that you might wear to church or dress, and you put it in a bucket of blood. It'd do wonders, wouldn't it? It's such a picture, a remarkable picture of our dirt, our mess, our sin, our griminess, our muck, our rebellion, our guilt, all sticking to us because it's there right in the very fabric of our hearts. And yet he comes and he bleeds over you, bleeds over us. And as the blood pours out, we come out absolutely spotlessly white, pure, righteous, clean. Can you just get that picture in your head? These are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here is how it's possible. Here is how they say salvation belongs to the Lamb, because he has done it. The slain Lamb's blood has forgiven me, has brought me righteousness that I can stand in his presence. Once more, do we not see how blood cleanses us white, how death brings life? Once more, the gospel of grace is expounded to us at the heart of Revelation. For sin needs to be forgiven and cleansed before a holy and just God. And he grants that before the final curtain comes down, gloriously to you and me, that we might be safe forever. It's great news for the Christian. Your judgment, if you have trusted in the Lion Lamb, your judgment has already taken place at the cross. That word has been spoken. It is done. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is accomplished. And we can't have life without a death. The death of the Lion Lamb. Friends, it's glorious news, isn't it? But notice we have the full gospel here. We have its end too, its goal. Chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. Thank you for the emphasis you placed on that when you read this for us. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what I mean by we have the full gospel here. We have the end of it, the goal of it, full salvation described here. These wonderful realities that pick up some themes from Psalm 23. The only difference there in Psalm 23, as the psalmist writes about the shepherd who leads, he leads and gives me peace in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. Here, the valley of the shadow of death has been ripped away. It is no longer there. And therefore, you can experience the fullness of his presence. Though you can experience it too, of course, because you are his. And every moment, every tribulation, every trial, every struggle, every death-like thing which creeps at your heels, you know and have his presence by his Holy Spirit, but one day it will be gloriously and fully free and wondrous and poured out on you face to face. And there will be no more tears and no more death and no more sin, no more separation at all. Chapters 21 and 22, we're getting a little preview of it, aren't we? So let me read that again for you with emphasis. Because full salvation means being fully and finally in the presence of God without hindrance. It's why he came the first time, to restore us to his presence. And that gets us to the heart of this book of blessing, doesn't it? The heart of this book of blessing is that we can be unhindered in the presence of God forever. If that is for you not the most blessed blessing, then you have not understood the gospel. There are many blessings we can experience in this life, many good things, many wondrous things. Praise God for them. Enjoy them. Blessing of marriage, blessing of baby coming, blessing of relationship, blessing of community. We'll talk more about that next time. But the blessing of himself is the greatest gift of all. So listen to this again. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I want to say one more thing, and then part of my application, which I planned for us to get through today, but I think is going to take us a bit long, we'll keep it for next time. And that won't be next week. Next week, Alan will be preaching as we come together and thank the Lord for his word and his witness through Alan and Gubby, and that'll be Alan's last service. I do want to encourage you to come and gather and enjoy this service with us next week. And we'll come back to Revelation then after that, and we'll pick up some of the implications and applications of this, which I think are crucial. But let me leave you with this. You notice the comprehensive nature of salvation belongs to our God. Gives us a great example of what we said right in the beginning of this series, that Revelation presents to us in its pattern a cyclical rather than a linear structure. Because the four angels are told in verse 3 of chapter 7 to not do harm on the earth or the sea or the trees until those servants are sealed. But with the events of chapter 6, considerable damage has already been done. And so we must infer that the sealing of the servants of God must have taken place before chapter 6, verse 1, before the horsemen are unleashed. And so we've got a flashback here. As one writer has said, this is a fundamental indication that the events which follow one another in the narrative of Revelation do not always follow one another in time. Now, why is this significant? You see, such is the truth that salvation belongs to our God, that the Bible can talk of this sealing of the people of God as before all of this. In fact, we're reminded in Scripture, before the creation of the world. Just have a look at a couple of passages as we close. Revelation 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, 8. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. Before the creation of the world, the book of life has been written. Ephesians chapter 1. Have a listen to a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 13, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Dear friends, the point I'm simply trying to make here is just take in the glorious nature of the phrase, salvation belongs to our God. It's all of him from start to finish. It has nothing to do with you, your works, your goodness, whatever you think you can contribute, your religious acts. No. You may think you're a nice guy or a nice girl, but that's not what saves you. It cannot. He does it, and he alone can do it. And he's done it from before the creation of the world. That's mind-boggling. I can't get my head around that. But what must I do? I simply fall down in awe and say, God, you are God, and I am not. And, oh God, thank you. I rejoice. I thank you that you have sealed me for yourself. I am not worthy, but in Christ you have made me righteous and worthy to be in your presence forever. Isn't that great news? Isn't it great news to have such an assurance and a hope in a world of crazy confusion and cruelness and not knowing? He's got you, dear friend. forever, and he's not letting go. And he will bring this all to glorious completion. This is a call to the saints of every generation to not fear. Amidst this cruel craziness, we are beautifully safe and protected. Each one is in God's hand, precious and protected for eternity. Justice will come and be done once and for all. And I appeal to you again, if you do not know where to stand, are you ready? The only place you can get ready is in him, the Lamb. Flee to him. And God will have gathered his multinational multitude with his seal in it and take them home. A friend of ours yesterday at her husband's 50th birthday party was describing what she was doing as she was praying for her husband and the list that she had. Anyway, she listed a few things: must love animals, must love nature, must love books, must love her, of course. And when she told us about how she met Grant and then got married, she said it was like coming home. It was like coming home. God fulfilled not just those things on her list, but so much more. Dear friend, take heart. One day we will come gloriously home. Home will come to us. Keep going. It's worth it. And he calls us to himself. Next week, we'll talk more about what this implications of community, not next week, the week after next, the wonderful implications of the community of God and what that means for us. We'll apply that a little bit more deeply and directly. Let's see.